Would you please open with me to Revelation chapter 19? Revelation 19. We have been studying together the tribulation period since chapter 6. If it feels like it's been a long time, it has been a long time. I looked it up because I wasn't sure when we were in chapter 6. Prior to Thanksgiving is when we were in chapter 6. So we have been living the tribulation, studying the tribulation since Thanksgiving. And with this chapter break, turning the page, it is in many ways a transition. We have finished the tribulation. That's not to say there's not anything else negative or judgment. Obviously there is in the rest of the book of Revelation. But it's a change. Vernon McGee called it a drastic change in tone from darkness to light. And I think you're going to sense that today. I believe you're going to be encouraged from studying this passage together this morning. That's my prayer, that we will be encouraged. And this chapter, if you have headings like a study Bible or something, you probably see, we're going to deal with, eventually, the second coming of Christ. But we're not going to get to that till next week because I didn't want to rush that at all. We're going to deal today primarily with the announcement of the marriage of the Lamb and reference to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And as I read our passage for us, I'd like you to be listening for a word, and the word is Alleluia. There are four of them, and we're going to talk a lot about those and what that means and why they're there. Hopefully you've had a chance to find this. Would you please stand with me? I'm going to read this passage, 10 verses, beginning with Revelation chapter 19, verse 1. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again, they said, Alleluia! And her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Let's pray together. Our Father, we desire to bring you praise this morning. These attributes that are spelled out for us here, that you are worthy of all the glory, all the honor, all the power, all the praise. You are worthy because you do what is right. You are just and true. And Lord, as we give our thoughts in this next little while to this 10-verse section, would you please give us understanding of your word? Lord, some of these concepts are foreign to our thinking. The culture was so different then. And so I ask that by your Holy Spirit, I would be able to teach clearly what this passage meant and what it means. And Father, I ask that your Holy Spirit would apply it to our lives this morning, that we would understand how these 10 verses affect us today and throughout this coming week. Father, we desire for you to come. We look forward to your return. We believe that you could call us to meet you in the air today, any day, any time. May we make ourselves ready. Lord, purify us, separate us, sanctify us by your truth, because your word is truth, and prepare us that we would be ready, ready to meet you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I have two main ideas for you this morning, and I have them phrased as questions. So here are my questions for you as we approach these verses. Number one, will you praise God? And if you want to add the word now, you could. Will you praise God now? Because we can do that now, and we will be doing it later. Second question, will you attend the marriage supper of the Lamb? And we'll explain as we get into that section. That can be in one of two ways. And by that, I mean as the bride of Christ. And if you're a believer in this room, that's how you're going to be there. There will be others there who were saved before the church began or saved during the tribulation. We've talked about them, tribulation saints. We'll talk about them some more today. Will you attend the marriage supper of the Lamb? So 10 verses for us. Two ideas. And I mentioned this before we read, but here's an outline for the chapter. And I'll show it to you again next week. But this first section is rejoicing in heaven. The angels are rejoicing. The four living creatures are rejoicing. The 24 elders are rejoicing. The angelic host is rejoicing. The tribulation saints, the church, they're all rejoicing. And that's what we're looking at this morning. The rejoicing in heaven. Next week, Lord willing, we will look at the second coming of Christ, what we've all been waiting for, what this book has been leading up to. That's verses 11 to 16. And then coming back to what we came to a couple chapters ago, the War of Armageddon, spelled out in more detail. And we find reference to the Great Supper of God. And we'll talk about that. That's the end of the chapter, verses 17 to 21. But we're going to focus our attention this morning on the first 10 verses, the rejoicing that is going on in heaven as a result of the end of the tribulation segueing into the millennial reign. What happens in that time frame is the second coming of Christ. So what leads up to that? That's what we're looking at. Main point, main question, will you praise God now, today, and for eternity? Look at verse 1. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and honor and glory and power belong to the Lord our God. After these things, if you've been paying any attention at all to the book of Revelation, that phrase should be familiar to you. After these things, it's two Greek words, meta tauta. And the first time we saw that phrase, those words, was way back at the beginning in chapter 1. We had the outline of the book in verse 19, and it says the things that will take place after this. The things that are, the things that will take place after this. The after this, that's it. And in chapter 4, in chapter 6, chapter 7, multiple times we've seen after this. What takes place after this? The after this, we keep, and another thing is the idea. After these things, after these things, after these things, all leading up to something. What's it leading up to? Come up, the second coming of Jesus. This is the last meta tauta. This is the last after these things. You're not going to see the phrase is used one more time in a different way, but this is it. This is what we've been waiting for, leading up to the second coming of Christ. The end of the Great Tribulation, leading into the establishment of the kingdom, the millennial reign. That's chapter 20. And after these things, after chapter 17 and 18, after the tribulation has ended, I heard, we've seen that before too, haven't we? I heard what? A loud voice. We've heard that too before. Of a great multitude in heaven. We've seen reference to a great multitude in heaven before. It was chapter 7, verse 9. And what I believe, personally, there are plenty of people who will disagree with this. Some people say these are angels making this loud, maybe. I believe these are tribulation saints. I believe these are martyred people during the tribulation. Believers in Christ who have died during the tribulation. Believers in Jesus after the church has been raptured. That is my personal opinion. So the great multitude of heaven is the tribulation saints. What do they say? Not a trick question. What do they say? Alleluia. What does hallelujah mean? Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Have you ever wondered, some of you, I did a lot of work with choirs, so sometimes it's spelled with an H at the beginning, sometimes it's spelled with an A. Why is that? Well, the reason is hallelujah with an H, that is really two words in Hebrew, hallel, praise, Yah, the Lord, Yahweh. So that's why it's spelled with an H there. Hallelujah with an A is coming from Greek. And they both mean the same thing. They mean praise the Lord. So even if you didn't know this, you know a word in Hebrew and you know a word in Greek. And frankly, nearly every language, I'm not going to make a universal statement, but most languages, this is just transliterated. It's saying, all right, we're going to take it from that language, hallelujah, and that's how it's going to sound in our language. So it means praise the Lord. This is the only time that hallelujah, or your translation may have it with the H, hallelujah, appears in the New Testament. We've been waiting for this moment for it to happen. It appears several times, not that word. If you try to do a word search, most translations, you're not going to find it in the Old Testament. But it's there, particularly in the Psalms. That hallel, yah, hallelujah. So apart from the Psalms, you have a few references in the Old Testament. And apart from this, you have no other references in the New Testament. Back in chapter 18, you may not even have to turn your page, verse 20, there was a command given there, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. What's it saying? Rejoice over the destruction of Babylon. That was the command that came from heaven in chapter 18. This is the answer. This is the response. This is the praise the Lord, rejoice, because of the destruction of Babylon. That's what's going on here. So what is praise? If we're supposed to praise the Lord, what is praise? Here's a definition from the Life Application Study Bible. Praise is the heartfelt response to God by those who love Him. It's that I love the Lord. And so there is joy and rejoicing and compliments coming out of my heart to share with others. If you love somebody, if you love your parents, if you love your spouse, if you love your child, you are likely to say that. It's going to come out. Probably in the words, I love you, but in various ways, you're going to express admiration, praise, compliment that person that you love. That's what this is. It's nothing more than that. It's nothing less than that, but it's nothing more than that. That out of the heart of love and thanks, I am going to tell others, and I'm especially going to tell God, thank you, God. I praise you. I am so glad for what you have done. I am so glad for who you are. That's praise. You say, are we really supposed to do this? Yes. Hebrews, chapter 13, 15. Back in the other building a couple years ago, I preached a sermon on the sacrifices of a New Testament priest. There are certain things we are supposed to do that are called sacrifices in the New Testament that we as priesthood of believer priests are supposed to do. This is one of them. Hebrews 13, 15. Therefore, by Him, that's Jesus, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Giving thanks, giving praise to God is a sacrifice. You say, how so? I've said this before. Some of us are very self-conscious and introverted in the way that we praise God. For example, in congregational singing. And you're afraid somebody will hear you singing. Or you're afraid to emote at all. And I get it. But it's a sacrifice. Because it's a sacrifice of getting out of ourselves and praising God. Have you been sacrificing this sacrifice this morning as we have prayed together, as we have sung together, as we have read scripture together, as we have visited together? Have you been praising God together? That is a sacrifice to Him that is well-pleasing to Him. So in this passage, taking us now back to Revelation 19, this great multitude in heaven, I believe tribulation saints, are saying hallelujah for what? Why are they saying it? In the Greek, there are definite articles. Praise the Lord for the salvation and the glory and the power. Because He has all of it. It all belongs to Him. Someone pointed out that there are six words or phrases cited in these first two verses for reasons to praise the Lord. For those of you who were in our transforming prayer, our worship-based prayer meeting, talking about how to do that. This is how to do that in this passage. looking for what we're praising God for. His salvation, His glory, His power, His true and just judgments, His judgment of Babylon, and His avenging the blood of His servants. That's just taking these two verses, and you could write them down yourself and come up with the same things. This is what I'm praising God for. This is what John was hearing the heavenly multitude praise God for right here. This is what we should praise God for as we come to this passage. Now let's talk about the Alleluias, because I said there are four of them. So I made a little chart for you to try to make it easy. Here are the Alleluias. And I want to focus on who and why. So who? In most cases, it's the great multitude. As I read this passage, best I can figure, the voice saying Alleluia in all but one case is this great multitude in heaven. The other time, you can see it's the 24 elders and the four living creatures. Why are they praising God? Why are they saying, Alleluia, praise the Lord? Why are they saying that? First off, we just said, for His salvation. The second one we'll see in a minute is for His judgment. He has judged the great harlot. He's judged Babylon, the world system, the economic system, the religious system. It's all judged now. It's all destroyed. The third one's a little harder, but I put the word worth, because the four elders, the 24 elders and the four living creatures are falling down again. That's what we see them doing so often. They're falling down, worshiping the Lamb, worshiping God. What is worship? Showing His worth. In the Psalms we read, to praise Him according to His excellent greatness, to praise Him for His worth. Yes, that's it. And then the fourth one, the great multitude, praises Him in verse 6 for His omnipotence. That's a fancy word. What does omnipotence mean? All powerful. Omnipotence. He can do anything according to His will. He is the Lord God Almighty. We keep coming to that name in Revelation as well. That's what it means. He can do anything that is according to His will. Anything at all. He is unlimited. So let's dig into these some more. We're in verse 2. For true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her. True and righteous, or just, are His judgments. Warren Wiersbe wrote, we do not rejoice at the sinfulness of Babylon, or even the greatness of Babylon's fall. We rejoice that God is true and righteous, and that He is glorified by His holy judgments. What He is doing is right. What He's doing is fair. And we read this and see the destruction, we think, oh, that's awful. And it is. But it is deserved. His wrath is being poured out now in Revelation because He has withheld it so long. He does not hold back His wrath forever, is what we read in the Old Testament. That He remembers mercy even in His judgment, but He doesn't hold back forever. There is coming a day, and we've reached that day at this stage in Revelation. Now, whom has He judged? The great harlot. Any of you who haven't been here for our studies the last two times in Revelation, the harlot is Babylon. And we saw in chapter 17, it was spiritual Babylon. It was the religious system, the corrupt, false religious system, the idolatry of that time period in the Great Tribulation. And then we looked at more of the economic and a little bit political aspect of the world system. And that was destroyed by God at the close of the seven-year tribulation, as we saw it last week. That's who has been judged. But notice the terminology. I pointed this out back then, and I'll point it out again. We have a contrast in these 10 verses. The contrast is the great harlot, that's Babylon. That represents the earth and the world system, wickedness, evil. And we now have a contrast to that. On the other side, we have the bride of Christ, pure, virgin, set apart. There's a contrast here. The unfaithful one, the faithful one. The bride of Christ, we're going to see, is the church. And this whole contrast that we've had between the two cities, Babylon, that's the earth, that's wickedness. And now in the upcoming chapters, we're going to see Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, where we will live with God eternally. So these contrasts, Babylon, the city, Jerusalem, the city, Babylon, the harlot, the church, the bride of Christ. Let's keep going. Verse 3. And they said, who's the they? It's this great multitude in heaven. They said, again, Alleluia. Her smoke, Babylon's smoke, rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. The smoke rises. Why? Because it's on fire. It says the smoke rises forever and ever. That's significant. That is not the last time we're going to see smoke or fire reference that's going to last forever and ever. Because in the upcoming chapters, we're going to see references to the lake of fire. So the smoke, the flames go up forever and ever, and that represents irreversible judgment. There is no turning back now. These bowls of wrath have been dumped. You can't get the contents and put them back in the bowl. Have you ever thought about why? Why is this judgment permanent? Well, we've been reading for chapter after chapter about these men on earth, people on earth, earth dwellers, unbelievers, who are shaking their fist at God and blaspheming Him. They refuse to repent. Instead, they are going to blaspheme, speak against His name. God is infinite. God is eternal. And those who refuse to accept the salvation offered in Jesus Christ alone are going to suffer eternal punishment for blaspheming an eternal God. That is the truth. That is the justice that these have been praising Him for. Now, who gets in on the act here? The 24 elders. We've said before, I believe these are representatives of the church. The church is in heaven. I believe the church has been raptured prior to the beginning of the tribulation, has been there for the 7 years on earth. So the 24 elders represent the church. The four living creatures are a special group of angels, angelic beings, and they are associated with worship. We've seen them back in chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 7. They keep popping up. Guess what? The last time we're going to see either of these groups. But what are they involved in every time we see them? They are face down on the pavement, worshiping the Lamb, worshiping God the Father. And they say Alleluia, but they say something else. They say another word. What is that? What? Thank you. That's the only way I'm going to get an amen today. I'm going to ask you a question. The answer is amen. Amen. Which means what? So be it. And we've talked about this word before. Because Jesus, one of His names back in the opening chapter, is He is the amen or amen. And you can say it different ways. I believe Hebrew is actually pronounced amen, but we don't really say it that way. So that one in Hebrew, amen. In Greek, amen. See, you know two words in Hebrew and Greek that you didn't know you knew. And if you say it at the beginning, if I start my sermon up here and I say amen, what I mean is I'm going to tell you the truth. So often Jesus' statements were verily, verily, if you have a King James, or it says truly, truly. It means what I'm about to tell you is the truth. So listen to it. If you say it at the end, often we close our prayers with the word amen. What are we saying? Let it be so. Or so it is. You're agreeing. If I say something and you say amen, you're saying, yes, I agree. It's that idea. So what are the four living creatures and the 24 elders saying? They're saying, yes. Right on. I agree. In fact, it's saying, we agree. It's a corporate thing. We agree. Amen. Praise the Lord. That's what's going on here. Verse 5. Different voice. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you His servants, and those who fear Him, both small and great. A different voice. Whose voice is it? I don't know. There are people who will say it's another angel. There are some people who will say it's Jesus. It could be. The voice is coming from the throne. That's all I can tell you. But it says, praise our God. It's an instruction. It's a command. And the verb tense is such that it means praise and keep on praising. Praise and keep on praising God. who? All you his servants. Anyone who's a servant of God, praise him. Everybody join in the praise. It's like singing a song and then everybody now. And we're all going to sing. That's the idea of this. In fact, it says small and great. And we're going to see that phrase again as we continue and finish our study in Revelation. Small and great. It means everybody. Oldest to youngest. Richest to poorest. Most important and significant to least. Wherever you think you fall on that spectrum, it's you. It's everybody. There will be no distinctions. Small and great, all praise the Lord. Now we're headed into two additional reasons to glorify God. And this is how John Piper put it. The reasons are, he is an almighty God who reigns as sovereign Lord over all things, and he is a God who arranged from all eternity for the marriage of his Son, Jesus, to a countless host of saved sinners, purified and beautified by his own blood. So what are these additional reasons to praise God? He's sovereign. He's Lord over all. And he has set up a wedding. He has set up a marriage. And who is the bride? I am looking at the bride. Every believer in this room, every believer in the world, every believer in the world from Pentecost until the rapture makes up this bride. And it's an arranged marriage. And we're going to talk more about that as we go here. Verse 6 says, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thunderings saying, guess what they're saying? Hallelujah. Why? For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. So now it's the great multitude again. The voice of a great multitude, only he describes it more. How loud was it, John? It was as loud as the sound of many waters. It was as loud as thunderings. It was loud. And I'm not saying that our songs, our musical worship time has to be chaos and screaming and shouting. But it can be loud. I found this in David Guzik's commentary. There's nothing wrong with loud, enthusiastic praise. And while there is something precious and irreplaceable about quiet times alone with God, there's also something absolutely thrilling about a large number of Christians worshiping God with sincere enthusiasm. This past week, I mentioned that I got to go to a pastor's conference. And I'm going to be honest with you. At that Monday morning session, at 8:30 in the morning, I was near the front. And I was thinking, this isn't really the kind of singing I remember from being a student. This is a little bit weak. And by that night, everybody's there and warmed up and awake. And it sounded good. And there's something exciting about coming and singing together. I can remember times as a student back then where the biggest building was packed out and there were 5,000 people singing the same song together. And some of you have been to conferences or other worship venues that you've heard everybody singing with one voice. And there's something powerful about that. We're all on the same page. We're all doing the same thing. I trust out of hearts that are sincere and true and worshiping him in spirit and in truth. And it's loud. And that's good to be enthusiastic. Psalm 103:1. We sing a song, 10,000 Reasons, and some other songs that have this as their basis. Psalm 103:1 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. I underlined the word all to draw your attention to it. Is that how you would describe the way you came in and sang worship to a thrice holy God this morning? I'm not down on any one person or our church at all, but we can come in here and we know these songs, or maybe we don't know these songs. We just come in and, yeah, this is autopilot. This is what we do for the first 20 or 30 minutes. Are you giving all that is within you, mentally, emotionally, vocally, to sing praises to God? All that is within me, the psalmist wrote. Bless his holy name. Bless him. Praise him. Now, this statement, it's the fourth hallelujah. And I'd like us to say it together. I'm going to prepare you now. We're going to say it loudly. And I'm going to let you keep saying it until I feel like we've said it loudly and energetically. So if you want to do it in one take, let's do it in one take. Are you ready? Okay, it's on the screen. Everybody see that? Nice and big? Here we go. Alleluia! For the Lord omnipotent reigns. That was good. We should do that more often. We can learn that little phrase. That's good. Does that sound familiar to you? Anybody ever heard that sung over and over and over and over in an oratorio by George Frideric Handel? The Hallelujah Chorus. Whether you like music or have been trained in music, you probably would recognize that piece of music. That's where he got this. This is where he got that. Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. One of my commentaries counted them up, and this is the last of the 14 outbursts of praise to God found in the book of Revelation. These songs, these hymns to God. You say, does this little phrase matter? Yeah, I think it matters. It's the last song recorded in Revelation. It is singing praise to the omnipotent God who reigns. It's addressing his sovereignty, his power. Vernon McGee called it the most powerful song of praise in the entire Word of God. John Volvard said it is the keynote of the whole book of Revelation. Like, if you don't get anything else I say today, as a matter of fact, if you don't get anything else in the entire book of Revelation, get this. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. The Lord God Almighty reigns. He is in charge. He's got this. He's got all of life now and for eternity under control. It will all be according to his plan and his timing. Those were the first six verses for today. Asking, will you praise God now? We're going to shift gears a little bit. Second question, will you attend the marriage supper of the Lamb? That comes later. If you read this carefully in these next four verses, it doesn't even happen in these four verses. It happens later. Look at verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Let us be glad and rejoice and give. Whom are we giving glory? Jesus. Him. It says give him glory. Now what we're going to talk about for the rest of the sermon is different from what we're used to. What is the focus in most of the weddings that you've attended? Is it the bride or the groom? What? It's the bride. We had a nice church traditional wedding. The pastor and my groomsmen came out from the side door over there and came and sat. Nobody paid any attention. They just realized, oh, we're about ready to start. Nobody stood up. Nobody looked. Nobody cared. But what do you do when the bride's going to come in? They open those doors in the back and everybody stands up and looks. That is our emphasis. We are focused on the bride. And between the two of us, that was the right choice, okay, for many reasons. But here the focus is on the bridegroom. It is the marriage of the Lamb. It is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's the groom. He's the one who receives the honor. Somebody called the marriage of the Lamb the culmination of human history. This is what it's all been leading to. The judgment of the wicked and the wedding of the Lamb and his bride. And who is his bride? The church. The church, as I mentioned a moment ago, from Pentecost to the rapture, all believers are presented to him for marriage. A marriage made and that takes place in heaven. Put a bookmark or put your finger here in Revelation, and if you would, turn over with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, these will be familiar verses to you. But I want you to see them because it plays into what we're looking at here in Revelation 20, Revelation 19. Ephesians 5, starting with verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify or set her apart and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So this passage, that if you're married, you probably know it pretty well. You've read it before. You've heard it taught on, preached on. Maybe you've studied it. I hope you have. But in addition to teaching on marriage, which is what he's doing in this passage, he's also explaining something, that there's a relationship between Christ and his church. That's his bride. And what we read here is that he, Jesus, verse 27, might present her, the church, to himself as a glorious church. Clean, spotless, ironed or steamed really well. In a few minutes, we'll talk about the bride's gown, garment. But you don't want any stains on that. Ladies, I doubt anyone in the room wore to your wedding just any old thing. Dirty, doesn't matter. Wrinkled, doesn't matter. Torn, tattered, makes no difference. No, it mattered to you. You put a lot of time into picking that dress and preparing it for that day. The marriage of the Lamb has come. Has come when? And I've touched on this, but many scholars believe that this happens after the judgment seat of Christ. You say, what on earth is that? Well, write down this reference and check it out later. 1 Corinthians 3, 11 to 14, sometimes called the Bema Seat Judgment. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then your sin has been judged on the cross. The wrath of God was poured out on his Son. His Son was separated temporarily so that you would not have to be separated for eternity. He saved you and he saved me by dying on the cross. We reviewed that with Lord's Supper earlier in the service. But there is a judgment for believers. And it really isn't spelled out in Revelation. That's why I'm giving you that cross reference. It is the judgment of believers' works. You say, I didn't think we were saved by our works. We're not saved by our works. That's not what I'm saying. We are rewarded for the good works. You read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, kind of the classic passage, that we're not saved by our works. We're saved according to his grace. And what does verse 10 say? It says, we are saved unto good works. We have a job to do after we're saved. And as we have done that job, as we have been faithful stewards, managers of what he's given us to do, he rewards us for it. He gives us the grace to do it, the enablement to do it, the strength, the power to do it, and then he rewards us for doing it. It's a great deal. And that is this judgment. The judgment of our good works, not our sin, that's already been judged. The good works, and we're rewarded. And that's the process. What we read about in Corinthians is that these works are tried by fire. And the wood, hay, and stubble, the chaff gets burned away and it's gone. And the precious stones and the precious metals, they last through the fire. And those are what make up the wedding garment. The righteous acts of the saint. That's when this occurs. It occurs before the second coming, but after that judgment seat of Christ. And this interesting statement, his wife, that's the bride, that's the church, has made herself ready. What does that look like? Does that mean that we take all 7 years of what's going on earth, that we're getting ready for the wedding? I don't know. Again, in our culture, the focus is on the bride, and there's some of you ladies who are married, as a little girl, you started planning your wedding then. You knew what it was going to look like. You knew what it was going to sound like. Didn't know who it was going to be necessarily yet, but it was all mapped out. You took time, and you searched for that dress, and you tried to make everything as perfect as possible according to what you envisioned. So if nothing else, that serves as an illustration to us of the wife making herself ready. there is a sense in which when we arrive in heaven after being raptured, we're not ready yet. And that's what that judgment seat of Christ is about, that the wood, hay, and stubble are going to be burned away, that we're going to be purified further. Not that we are sinful when we arrive, but that our acts are judged. And whatever is good, whatever we did right, whatever we did well, whatever we did with the right motive, those are the things that last. It goes on to say, to her it was granted. We've seen that phrase before in Revelation 2, haven't we? It was granted. It's passive. It was given to her to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. Remember that phrase. We're coming back to it next week. Fine linen, clean and bright. If you read a newspaper article, I know that's old school. You read a post online. What did the bride wear? You see the photo of the bride. At least back when we got married, there was still a bridal portrait. Focus on what did the bride wear? What did the bride wear here? The righteous acts of the saints. The good works that we have done with the right motive make up the wedding garment. Verse 9 says, then he said to me, who? The angel who's been showing John these things. Write. Now, if you're like me, you're thinking, hasn't he been writing all this down all along? Yes, I think he has. But I think the angel's saying, all right, pay attention now. Get this. Get it word for word. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Blessed are those who are called, or probably if you have a different translation from New King James, you have invited. Blessed are those who are invited. This is the fourth of the seven benedictions, these blessings that we read in the book. Those invited to the marriage supper would not be us. Not exactly. How many of you sent an invitation to the bride or groom for the wedding? You might have sent one just to make sure they went through the mail okay. But you didn't need one. Why not? Because you were the bride or the groom. But you invite others to the wedding, right? You invite guests to the wedding. So that's what we're talking about here. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding. So who would they be? I believe what we're talking about are believers from other ages, not the church age between Pentecost and the rapture, but Old Testament saints would be those invited. Because when we read in Matthew all those stories, parables that Jesus told about the wedding feast, he said at one point, I think it's Matthew 8, maybe, I should have written it down, but Matthew 8 or so says that in the kingdom, the sons of Abraham will sit down with Gentiles, with the sons of this world. And that's what we're talking about here. And then the tribulation saints. So all believers of all time will be invited, called in some way or other, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The guests are the believers from the Old Testament era or from the tribulation. The meal is different from the marriage of the Lamb. I'm going to use modern terminology again to try to help us understand this. It's different. The ceremony is different from the reception, right? So the ceremony is the marriage of the Lamb that we just read about. And what hasn't yet happened is the marriage supper, the reception. Up north, I assume it's still true, it's much more common to have a sit-down meal for your reception. And that's what this is, only it was a much bigger deal back then. So this meal, many people think takes place on earth. Maybe, maybe not. But it seems to me, what makes the most sense to me, is that the marriage takes place in heaven, the meal takes place on earth during the millennium. Some people think that that meal will take the entire millennium. That the 1,000 years is just a big party for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Again, the focus is on Jesus, the bridegroom. And the three groups or persons involved are the bridegroom, the Lamb, Jesus, and then the church, us, making up the bride. And then the invited guests, other believers from other ages who have believed in the coming Messiah or in Jesus. Then the angel says, these are the true sayings of God. Someone suggested that this refers to everything since chapter 17, that it's all true. This marriage takes place after the judgment. The true sayings of God. And John was overwhelmed at this point. this is just incredible stuff. And how does he respond? Verse 10, and I fell at his feet to worship him. Who? The angel. But he said to me, stop. He says, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who had the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I fell at his feet to worship him. And he immediately says, stop, don't do that. Why? Because that's a sin. That's idolatry. We are supposed to worship God and only God. And the angel knew that. And John knew that. But apparently he was overcome in that moment. The angel says about himself, I am your fellow servant. Now, we are not the same as angels. We don't become angels in heaven or anything like that. Angels are a separate created order. But we are all servants of the same God. And that's what he's saying there. I'm your fellow servant. We are supposed to worship God and him only. Last statement. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. All prophecy, all true prophecy, should be about Jesus. And it should make him look more beautiful to us. That's what that statement means. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I'd like to close this morning by telling you a story. And I don't usually use extended illustrations, but I think this will tie it together pretty well for us. Multiple sermons I came across, multiple commentaries, shared much of the same information, but I'm going to share you what I found in John Corson's commentary. He has little devotional meditations that are interspersed in his commentary. So this is what he had when we get to this idea of the wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. There are three main parts to a Jewish marriage, stages, if you will. There's the engagement, the betrothal, and the wedding. And we think of an engagement as get down on one knee and offer the ring and say, will you marry me? That's not what their idea of engagement is. Engagement was settled by the parents. And sometimes even before the kids were born. But by the time you were two or three, you were probably spoken for. Why? I don't know exactly why, but marriage was considered so important in that society that it wasn't going to be left up to young adults to try to make that decision. The parents were going to make that decision, and they arranged the marriage. The primary person involved in that would be the groom's father, and he would get with the bride's father and set things up, and they would become engaged. They might never have met before. They might not meet until closer to the next section, which is the betrothal. The girl, the bride, was usually between 12 and 15 years old. And it was usually approximately a year before the wedding date. So perhaps during this time, they would meet for the first time. And the father of the groom would negotiate the bride price. After at least a portion of the bride price was laid on the table, a contract would be signed. Doesn't that sound romantic? A contract would be signed, further validating the agreement. Then the prospective bride and groom would sip from a single cup of wine, at which point they would be legally betrothed. For the following year, the couple would not drink wine nor live together. No physical contact was allowed. The bride would begin to wear a veil, signifying that she was taken. And she would also begin to prepare her wedding dress, and sometimes the material of that was provided by the groom. Meanwhile, the groom would begin construction on what is called in Hebrew a little mansion. What was he doing? He was building a room onto his father's house. When the father decided the preparations were complete, his son, wearing a crown, would be sent off to his wedding. And that brings us to the wedding, the third part. Although the bride didn't know the exact day of her wedding, she knew it would likely be in the autumn after the completion of the harvest. As the preparation of her little mansion neared completion, the bride would begin to gather her friends to await the arrival of her groom. And these are the stories that we're familiar with that Jesus told, the parables about the wise and foolish virgins and so on. On the day of the wedding, the groom and his friends would walk through the streets with trumpets blaring, taking the most scenic route possible to the bride's house. Already attired in her wedding dress, when the bride heard the sounding of the trumpet, she would arise and receive a blessing from her father. Then she would run out the door to be met by the groom in the streets. Together, they would make their way to the four-postered canopy under which they would be married. The ceremony itself consisted not of vows, but simply a reading of the contract that had been drawn up a year before, along with a blessing. The procession would then continue on to the little mansion where the marriage was consummated, and the wedding celebration would last, often, for 7 days. Think about this. 7 days spent in an addition to your father or father-in-law's house. That's your honeymoon. While your friends and family are partying just outside the door. That doesn't seem like a very good honeymoon to us, I don't think. But in the Jewish culture, being waited on for a week was glorious. You see, this would be the only time in their entire lives when the bride and groom would do no labor. There were no vacations in those days. The one and only time people were able to kick back was during their marriage week. During this week, the bride would never be seen. The groom, on the other hand, would occasionally come out and greet the guests before bringing back food and gifts to his bride. After 7 days, the groom would present his bride to his family, friends, and community, at which time the marriage feast would begin. The reception is what we would call it. So looking again at this process, it becomes a picture-perfect analogy of our bridegroom's relationship with us. Just as the Jewish father chose whom his child would marry, it's mind-boggling to realize that our Heavenly Father elected us to be the bride for his son. As proof of this intent, he paid the bride price, his son. The bride price paid, just as a contract was signed and a cup of wine shared by the bride and groom in a Jewish betrothal, we hold in our hands the contract testament of the Word of God, along with Jesus' promise that he would not drink of the cup again until he did so with us in the kingdom. Like the Jewish bride whose wedding dress was made from material provided by her groom, we are invited to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and robe ourselves in his righteousness. Like the groom who added a little mansion to his father's house, Jesus went to his father's house to prepare a place for us. Then at the time appointed by the Father, the Son, wearing many crowns, will come for us, his bride. Like the Jewish bride, we don't know the day or the hour of his return, but we do know the season. Like the Jewish bride, we ready ourselves for the day we will hear the trumpet and the shout before we are caught up to meet the Lord, not on earth, but in the clouds. And we are afforded a glorious honeymoon with him, not for 7 days, but for 7 years, depending on how you want to look at it, or 1,000 years. He serves us, his bride, there in heaven. And at the end of 7 years, we come back to earth with him in the second coming, where at the marriage of the Feast of the Lamb, we are presented as his bride. And that begins the marriage supper of the Lamb, the reception. Now let's come back to where we started. Will you praise God? Are you praising God? Will you attend the marriage supper of the Lamb as his bride? That is your opportunity, your invitation today. If someone here in this room, someone who is watching or listening online, if you have never put your faith in Jesus alone for salvation, then that's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to give glory to God, believe in Jesus for salvation, and respond to this invitation. A lot of those wedding invitations, reception invitations, they'll have RSVP on them. Please respond. That's the invitation. The invitation to us is whoever will may come. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He is inviting. He is saying, come. Come to me. And you can do that. Believe on him for salvation. And if you've done that, are you praising God constantly? Is that what is on your mind, on your lips? Are you rejoicing in his salvation, his judgment, his worth, his power? I'd also like you to ask yourself this question. How does your part of the bridal gown look? Is it clean? Is it well decorated? Do you have good works done with good motives to contribute to it? Are you preparing yourself for His return? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Whatever the Holy Spirit is leading you to do today, would you please do it? Would you obey Him? If there is something that you need to repent of, something that needs to change, would you give that over to Him? If there's anyone who's never responded to the invitation of salvation, today is your day. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Our Father, would you work in our hearts? Would you show us what needs to change for us to obey and apply and heed and act on to be a doer of your word today? Work your will in us, we pray in Jesus' name.